John chapter 10, verses 30 to 42, as we look at accusations and answers. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 42. This is Jesus speaking. "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. So we're here, John chapter 10. We'll jump right into the first part of this message this morning. And we look at the accusation, and the children are being released to children's church. Gary has also been released to children's church. Don't make a mess like you did last time, Gary. The accusation here against Christ. And really, it's not so much of an accusation as it is an acknowledgement of what Jesus has already said about himself. Look what he says in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." So the accusation here is that Jesus is committing blasphemy. Jesus' statement that he and the Father were one. Remember that Jesus is not confusing the persons of the Son with the person of the Father. But rather he's saying that he and the Father are one in essence. That he is God just as the Father is God was considered blasphemy, even though it was 100% true. And if this had been any other person in all of history, any other person but Christ saying these words, it would have been blasphemy. And it would deserve the punishment that they are intending to mete out here, which we'll see in the next verse. Look at verse 31. What happens? Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews then immediately begin to, they're looking around now. There's got to be rocks. There's, you know, sometimes in life there just aren't enough rocks. We gotta grab a stone. We gotta kill this guy because he's committed blasphemy, claiming himself to be God. So they pick up stones again to stone him. You notice that John tells us again to stone him. And this reaction would, again, have been completely correct if Jesus had not been telling the truth. If he really wasn't God, and he'd been saying that he was, then this would have been a correct reaction. And John says they picked up stones again because this is the second time we see them attempting to stone Jesus to death. And both for the same reason. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus identifies himself as the eternal God. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's saying, "I am the eternal God. I am greater than Abraham. I am greater than Moses. I am the God who created all things, who created Moses, who created Abraham. I am the God who created the law, who spoke the word into existence. I am the God that you have been trying in vain to worship." Jesus identifies himself as the eternal God, and then they take up stones in John 8:59, and then he slips away into the crowd. But this is the right reaction for them to make, though. If they didn't believe Jesus, which they didn't. If they didn't believe Jesus, and they thought Jesus was lying to them, they thought Jesus was just making up the fact that he was God, then this would have been the correct thing to do. Deuteronomy 13:5. Listen to this. And we could probably apply this today, but don't go home and start looking for rocks, okay? Not in a literal sense. We're not under the Old Testament law. We don't follow the same prescriptions as the Old Testament law. So just because you see a false prophet, and there's many out there, matter of fact, you about couldn't throw a rock without hitting one, and that's kind of where this is getting at. Look at Deuteronomy 13:5. "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." Why? "Because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the Old Testament prophet test was this. If a man said he was a prophet and he was wrong one time, then he showed himself not to be a prophet of God. He showed himself not to be hearing from the Lord. And so then he was eligible for stoning. And they would take him outside the camp where the unclean things are put. They would take him outside the camp. You remember that Paul was dragged outside of town whenever he came into town preaching the gospel? Because they wanted the unclean things out. They wanted the evil out of their midst. They would drag them outside the camp and they would take up stones about the size of their hand and they would just pelt them. In some cases, they would dig a ditch and they would put them in the ditch up to their shoulders. And then they still do this, by the way, in Islamic countries. They would dig a ditch, they would put them in the ditch up to their shoulders or up to their head, and then they would just start pelting stones at them. They would blindfold now them because in Islamic punishment, in the Sharia law, they blindfold them because they don't want them to know who is throwing the stones. But they would have made it clear. If a prophet is speaking a false prophecy, we take him outside the camp, we stone him, that's just what they do. So the Pharisees grabbed these stones because they did not believe that Jesus was telling the truth. And Jesus knows what they're intending to do because he's God. And so he asks a very poignant question of them. Look in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which of the works that I have done from the Father, that were empowered by the Father, that were given by the Father, that were willed by the Father, which of the good works that I've done are you going to stone me for?" Now the word good here that he uses is the word kalos. And it means beautiful, it means excellent, it means godly. All the works that Jesus did were beautiful, they were excellent, they were godly, they were historically unique. They were unmistakably God ordained. They were powered by the Father. So when Jesus says these works from the Father, he's not just throwing that out there. He's really saying that the miracles I did were miracles ordained by the Father. But they didn't intend to stone him because of his miracles, but rather in spite of his miracles, in spite of the miracles of Christ. Look at verse 33. They have to look past what Jesus has done and look to his words to find a reason to stone him. Look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Not for a good work. We're not going to stone you because you've done good things. We're not going to stone you because you've done miracles. Although, you remember what really exercised, what really got the Pharisees upset, is when Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath. Because the Jews said, you know, the Pharisees said, you can't do these things on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. Remember, on the Sabbath, you could only walk so far. You couldn't cook food for yourself. You couldn't clean the house. This is sounding pretty good right now, actually. If we could go back to that, it'd be pretty good. I'm looking forward to a day of rest. But you couldn't do any of these things. And one thing you could not do on the Sabbath is you could not heal people, because that was a work of God. You couldn't do God's work. You couldn't do miracle work on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, those who were practitioners of medicine could only do those things which would keep a person from dying just long enough to let them live to the next day so they could actually treat them. And so Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath, and that gets them really upset. So they're lying here. It really is for a good work. It really is the thing that the catalyst that started this whole persecution of Jesus was that Jesus on the Sabbath was healing people. He was doing good works. But their accusation is this. Here's the essence of their accusation. Because you've made yourself out to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And even though his knowledge of the scriptures defied their explanation, we see that in Luke 2 when he's teaching at the temple as a boy. Even though his teaching, his knowledge is beyond their ability to understand, we see that in Matthew 22 when he so confounds them that they stop asking him questions. They're just like, okay, we can't win with this guy. Even though his miraculous power had never been seen before, the previous chapter here, John 9, when he heals a man blind from birth, it had never been done before, never been done since. Even though his character was unimpeachable, they refused to believe his words. That's a classic example of not being able to see the forest for the trees. Their accusation. You're making yourself out to be God, but you really aren't God. So how does Jesus answer that accusation? Well, let's look at verse 34 and we'll begin to look at his answer. In verse 34, Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he," talking about the Father, "called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" What does Jesus do here? Every time Jesus is attacked, we see this all the way through the Gospels. Every time Jesus is attacked, whether it's by Satan, or whether it's by religious authorities, or whether it's by unbelievers, or whether it's by his own people, every time Jesus is attacked, he responds with one thing. He responds with the Word of God. Every time. That's how he responds, with the Word of God. This would be a good example for us to follow. Because how many times, and I'm throwing myself right in here in this group, how many times are we attacked and we respond with everything other than Scripture? And when someone attacks me, what is my gut instinct? Imagine if instead of responding the way that Jesus responded, he responded by getting on Facebook, made an angry Facebook post. "Can't believe these Pharisees, such hypocrites, SMH. Unbelievable." And all his friends would like it, you know, tag the Pharisees in it, you know. Or as some political candidates have done, what if Jesus had just threatened a lawsuit every time they were criticized? Or maybe he should have gathered up his followers and started a riot. Maybe he should have turned over all the chariots and put graffiti on the temple. The fact is, Jesus doesn't respond to attacks in any of those ways that we respond to attacks. Jesus responded to attacks with one thing. He used the most powerful tool that he had available to him to defend himself and his claims. It's the most powerful tool that you and I still have today. The same tool that Jesus used is the tool that you and I can use. It's the Word of God. Jesus makes an appeal to the Scriptures, which are his words. And he says this, "Is it not written?" Is it not written where? "In your law." You notice he says, "your law." He kind of puts it back on them. This is your law, guys. You're the experts. I can almost imagine the tone here. Jesus saying, "Is it not written in your law?" I mean, you guys are the experts. You tell me, is it not in there somewhere? "Is it not written in your law that the Pharisees," they had the Old Testament memorized. They would have known all this. And by the way, next time that we struggle with Scripture memorization, just think about trying to memorize the entire Old Testament. I mean, that's not even, I mean, the New Testament is really short compared to the Old Testament. They had it all down. Chapter and verse, they had it down. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And what does he say? "Is it not written in your law, 'You are gods'?" This requires some explanation, okay? Because I've heard false teachers, and yes, we use names here. Joyce Meyer is one of them, who takes Psalm 82:6, and she tells her followers that they are in fact gods, big G. That they're like God the Father, but they're just a little, they're little gods. And folks, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. It's not all what Psalm 82:6 says. Listen to Psalm 82:6 and 7. "I said, 'You are gods,'" little g, "'sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Psalm 86 is referring to judges and magistrates who are given the title God, little g. By the way, the angels are also referred to with this title, God, little g, because of their high position, because they represent God's, big G, interests. That does not make them immortal. It does not make them divine, as we see in verse 7, because God says, "Like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And remember, this title was given to these magistrates. It was not self-appointed. So Jesus has a historical precedent here. Referring to yourself as a god or a son of God is not unheard of in Scripture, and they would have known this. So here they think they've got him, you know, they've got the checkmate on. You know, here they think they've got, all right, now we've got you cornered. You've called yourself God, you referred yourself to yourself as a god. Now you're in trouble. Now you've blasphemed. Jesus goes, "Well, didn't God call these magistrates and judges God? Didn't God refer to the angels as God?" Little g, not big G. It's a title of honor. And Jesus says this, and I love how he just kind of, I know he's not intending to do this, but the way I look at it is like, he's just driving this in. And he says in verse 34, he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, the scripture can't be broken. Jesus, if it shows up here and it's in the Old Testament, you guys, you practitioners of the law, you Pharisees, you experts on the Old Testament, you know the scripture can't be broken. You know the scriptures are true. You know there's no throwing out God's word. You know that if this is okay then, it's okay now. You know that. It can't be set aside. The Pharisees, who are supposed to hold the law in such high esteem, you can't just ignore what it says. The law of the Old Testament says that some men were given the title gods, little g, because they were commissioned by God, big G, himself. So, verse 36, Jesus says this. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, talking about himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus identifies himself as one who, like the Old Testament judges and magistrates, has been consecrated, which is a dedication to a special purpose or service. Consecration is set aside for service and sent into the world to look after the interests of God the Father. Jesus says, I fit this mold, I fit this role. Are you saying that I can't say that? Are you saying I'm blaspheming because I referred to the Old Testament scripture and referring to myself? And they're just like, we really thought we had him cornered. Good point. Okay. Man, now what are we going to do? We thought we had him nailed down. And every time they think they have Jesus nailed down, he just slips right away. He just slips right. He's one step ahead of them. He's a million steps ahead of him. Knowing what they're going to say, knowing how he's going to respond. So Jesus makes an appeal to his word, the word of God, the scriptures. And then he makes appeal to his works to defend himself. Not only does Jesus appeal to his word, he appeals to his works. Look in verses 37 and 38. What does Jesus say next? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. This is a litmus test. A litmus test for anyone who claimed to be sent by God. If they're doing the works that God would do, if they're doing the works of their Father, then you can believe them. If they're not, don't. And he says that in verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. The miracles verified the messenger and gave credence to the message. Not a text message, although somebody just got one. They give credence to the messenger, and they give proof to the message. In other words, Jesus is saying, if I'm saying godly things but not living a godly life, listen, if I'm saying godly things but I'm not living a godly life, then don't listen to my words. Folks, you know why the church in the United States has practically lost its influence on the culture. And by the way, the word culture begins with the word cult because the culture is supposed to be set by the church. There was a time in America, and I'm not getting political here, there was a time in America where the tone of our nation and acceptable behavior and the way people lived and responded to one another and responded even to their authorities was set by the church. The church was the example. The church was the first one to care for the needy. The church was the first one who cared for those who were homeless and jobless. The church was the first one who would meet the social needs of the world. It was not the government's job to take care of people. It was the church's job to take care of people. And the church lived in such holiness and such piety and such obedience to God that the world saw the church. And even though they didn't believe the things that the church said, they saw them and they followed their example. They follow their example because the cult, the church, affected the culture. And you know why that has not happened in the United States right now? You know why that's not happening now? You know why our elections and our candidates look like they look? And you know why the government has gotten in the shape that it's gotten into and our nation has fallen into the moral decay and absolute free fall spiral, the death spiral of America. Do you know why that has occurred? It isn't because of what's happening in Washington. It isn't what's happening in Congress. It's not what's happening in the rooms of the government or the bedrooms of the White House or the offices of the government. What's happening is because what's happening in the churches of America. The church has stopped setting the example for the culture. We say good things, but we don't live the right way. And if we don't live the right way, then our words mean nothing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Folks, people are evaluating you all the time. Every day, people are evaluating your life. Say, well, I didn't ask for that. Yeah, you did. When you chose to follow Christ, you set yourself up for that. That comes with a deal. That's how it is. And it's not like the world isn't judging their own. But they're going to judge you more strictly. If you say you're a Christ follower, they're going to look at your life. They're going to look at your life and say, are the things that this person is doing, do they match up with his words? Jesus says, if I'm not living a godly life, if I'm not doing godly things, if I don't do the works of my Father, do not believe me. And folks, this morning, if Jesus didn't do the things that the Father sent him to do, and if he didn't live a life that was unparalleled in holiness and obedience to the Father's commands, then you can disregard every word of the Scripture and go home and go fishing or whatever you want to do. But if Jesus lived the way that he did and backed up what he said with the way that he lived, then you can have complete full faith and trust in this word. Jesus says, if I don't do the things of my Father, if I don't do the works of my Father, do not believe. He's given them an out. You can stone me if you want. Don't believe me. I'm a blasphemer. If I don't do the things that the Father sent me to do, go ahead and blaspheme me. But if I do, look in verse 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If I do them, even if you don't believe my words, if I do these things, if I do these works from the Father, believe them. Why? Why does Jesus want them to believe his words or at least his works? Is it for self-preservation? Is he afraid of them? Is he feeling like they're about to kill me? I better come up with something. No, that's not the thing at all. Is this ego tied up in winning the argument? And that's one of my biggest faults. The biggest sin areas of my life is I hate losing an argument. Even if I'm wrong, I hate losing an argument. I thought early on in life that I should have been a lawyer. My mom even said that. Mother's Day, we celebrate Mother's Day, and thank you all you moms who sacrifice and love your kids and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. My mom even said to me, you should probably be a lawyer. And I was like 11 years old. Why? Because you argue really well. You're really good at it. I love arguing. I love winning the argument. And sometimes we win the argument and we do such damage in winning the argument that the only thing that gets built up is our ego. Jesus' ego was not tied up in winning the argument. He wasn't trying to get one over on them just so he could say, look, I beat you guys. Look again at verse 38. It says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Know and understand what? The Father is in me, I'm in the Father. That we're one in essence, one in purpose, one in power, one in will, one in holiness, one in righteousness, one in majesty, one in glory. Jesus wants them to know who he is. He's not hiding himself here. There are times in the scripture where we see that Jesus does not reveal himself to certain people. We even see times early in the Gospel of John when people begin following Jesus after he performs miracles, and he doesn't even tell those people who he really is. But now he's laying it all out there. I'm in the Father is in me. He's laying it out there. Jesus will reveal himself to those who seek to know Him. But if they didn't seek to know Him, only to condemn Him. And that was their problem. They didn't seek to know. They didn't want to know who He was. I imagine they had a sneaking suspicion at this point who He was. Some of the Pharisees do come to Christ. We see that later. And this may have been for whom He says this and why He's revealing Himself to them. But they didn't want to know Him. They didn't want to know Him. They just wanted to condemn Him. He was not who they were expecting. He was not the Messiah they wanted. He was not the Messiah they asked for. So look at the aftermath of this encounter. Verses 39 to 42, we'll close. Jesus says this. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. Again they tried to seize Him. So notice the change here though. It's very subtle. What did they originally want to do? They wanted to stone Him to death. Now they want to arrest Him. Why? Because they're no longer convinced that He's committing blasphemy. But they know they've got to do something with Him. Okay, we can't stone Him because He just completely drove circles around us in this theological argument. But we can at least arrest Him. Let's just detain Him and we'll hold Him until we can find something. We're just throwing us stuff at the wall. Maybe something will stick against Him. So they want to arrest Him. Jesus says, no, not going to happen. His words have stopped their plan to stone Him in their tracks, and now they want to arrest Him, but it's not His time to be arrested. Jesus will allow Himself to be arrested, but not now. He slips away again as He's done before. And then we see His exodus, His escape. We see His exodus in verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing first, and there He remained. And sometimes we see these passages kind of at the end of this big dialogue or this big confrontation or this big event, we'll see. And then we'll see a couple of verses tagged on to the end of the chapter. And we think, okay, this is a transition to the next thing. This is setting the tone. So we don't really read a lot into it. Folks, this is deep and rich as anything I'm going to say this morning is what happens when He gets back across the Jordan. He goes back across the Jordan. He gets to Bethabara where John has been baptizing. And what happens? We don't know everything that happens. We don't know exactly how long He stays there. Actually, it's not true. We do know how long Jesus stays there. Two verses. That's how long He stays there. Which for us could be months. But no, He stays there for an undetermined amount of time. Long enough that many people came to Him. In verse 41, we see that many came to Him. Many, while He was at Bethabara, many of John the Baptist's disciples. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing thousands and thousands of people. All manner of people from all over Israel were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. That was not a baptism to affirm that they'd been saved. That was a baptism to purify themselves for worship because the Messiah was coming. It was a baptism in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was sent out before Christ to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the way for Christ. And when he was baptizing all these people, he was preparing them to come to Christ. And now many of them are coming to Christ. And they said this to Jesus. Verse 41. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. What he said was true. Folks, John the Baptist's ministry, even though it was referred to in Scripture as a ministry of spirit and a ministry of power, we don't find one single miracle in the ministry of John the Baptist. Not one. There's not a historical record of one single miracle in the ministry of John the Baptist. Yet, he had the greatest ministry outside of the Lord Jesus Christ of anyone who's ever lived. It wasn't a ministry of miracles. It was a ministry of message. It was a ministry of proclaiming the truth of Christ. It was not the miracles that drew these people to Jesus. It's not what John did that drew these people to Christ. It was the gospel. This is important for us who are getting older, and for me hitting midlife now. And when we think about the time I have left, especially with the condition I have, you know, I'm probably not going to live another 40 or 50 years or anything like that. I may not even live another 30. I don't know. But I think about my legacy, and I think about, as men, we always think about our legacy. And ladies, I know you do this as well. But you think about our legacy and our inheritance and what we're going to leave behind. Listen to this. Even after his death, the gospel that John the Baptist preached was still bringing people to Christ. Even after John had already been beheaded by Herod, after all of that had occurred, after his life was over, after his ministry seemed to have ended, his message was still bringing people to Christ. We need to remember that the message of the gospel does not die with us. It doesn't die with us. It goes on. Somebody shared the gospel with you at some point in your life for you to come to Christ. And they may be long gone by now. But the message has lived on. The message of the gospel. And by the way, that is the only message that endures, is the message of the gospel. In 1,000 years, it won't matter what else you said. It won't matter what you said to your spouse. It won't matter what you said to your boss. It won't matter what you said to your neighbor. If it wasn't the gospel, it's all going to burn up and be gone. The message of the gospel is the message that endures. It does not die with us unless we refuse to share it. Then it will die with you. Then it will die with you. And you say you can't take it with you when you go. And Pastor H. the Sinner used to say he never saw a hearse hauling U-Haul. Well, I actually saw a picture of that on Facebook a couple weeks ago. I thought, okay, you can take it with you when you go. Folks, you can't take it with you when you go. Unless you refuse to share the gospel, and then you're taking it with you. And it's being buried with you. But if you will share the gospel, then the message will never die. Be born, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That is the goal of the Christian life. To preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To die and be forgotten. I don't need a church with my name on it. I don't need my sign, a sign with my name on it in lights. I don't need people 100 years from now or 200 years from now or 500 years from now to remember me or write about me. I'm going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. None of that's going to matter a bit to me. The only thing that I will do in this life, the only thing that you will do in this life that's going to last eternally is what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to die and be forgotten until the gospel is preached. Be born, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. The message will not die with you unless you refuse to share it. It goes on. To those who hear it from us, they will tell others, and they will tell others, and they will tell others. This is our strategy. This is our strategy in Armurchie, Georgia. This is our strategy in New York, New York. This is our strategy in the Ukraine. This is our strategy in India. Our strategy is to go and preach the gospel so that those who hear it will tell others, and the message will go on and on and on. And long after we're gone, long after we're forgotten, long after our Armurchie Bible Fellowship ceases to be a memory in the minds of anyone who has ever lived, the gospel of Jesus Christ will still be saving and bringing people to worship Him. We get, as pastors, man, we just get so caught up in building our stuff. Building our kingdom, building our buildings, building our monuments. We spend millions and millions, oh, not here. We spend millions and millions of dollars to build those things as if we're creating some kind of lasting monument to ourselves. And one day, all that is going to be rubble and dust. And we'll have spent so much time trying to build our kingdom that we've not even bothered to advance God's kingdom. And that's the thing that will last. The gospel work that you and I do will last. You say, why do people need to give? Why do people need to give to the church? Because the only thing you give to in your entire life that lasts for eternity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do I need to serve? Because the only thing you do in your entire life that's going to last for eternity is to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I need to be involved in a church? Because it is the church that has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means by which the only thing that lasts for eternity is to be brought to the nations. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do some reevaluating in our lives. Now, this is not a Mother's Day message. We need to do some reevaluating in our lives, and we need to decide if the things that we're doing, the time that we're spending, the hobbies and interests that we're involved in, the money that we're paying out, the jobs that we're working on, we need to decide if those things, the relationships that we're pursuing, we need to decide if those things are going to stand the test of time. We need to take the lens of the gospel. We need to apply that to our lives, every single corner of our lives, the dark corners, the quiet places that we think are unknown to the rest of the world. We need to take that light of the gospel, that lens of the gospel, shine it on our entire lives and see, is this going to last for eternity? John the Baptist did that, and his words lasted for eternity. Why? Because they heard his words. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Verse 42, and this is the payoff, and many believed in him there. Jesus left the unbelief of the religious, came to a place where those who understood their lostness could find him and believe. Unlike the Pharisees, they were convinced by his words and by his works that Jesus was who he claimed to be, which was God in the flesh. John did no sign. John was a weird dude. Camel hair for clothing. Grasshoppers and honey for food, wandering around like a madman in the wilderness, preaching a message that no one could understand. And yet his legacy lives to this day and will live on to the end of days and beyond the end of days. Not because of his miracles, but because he preached the gospel of the coming Christ. These people were convinced, they believed, they came to Jesus. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that truth? Has that truth of the gospel transformed your life? Look at your life, examine your life. Has your life been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are so many areas of my life that as I'm looking at them, as I'm putting in the gospel lens, that I understand I have got to allow the Lord to cleanse me of these things and move me away from these things and transition me to things that will advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ has not fallen on your ears, if it is not transformed you, I invite you today, repent of your sins and believe that truth today. And church, I invite you today, if there are areas of your life that you understand are not advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day you would surrender those to God. You'd say, I want to live for eternity. I want to do those things which will matter in eternity. Not so that I will have a great name. Not so that our church will become large. Not so we'll have some kind of great monument of history to ourselves. But so that my life will not have been in vain. What are you doing for eternity? What are you not doing for eternity that God needs to purge from your life?